We left off seeing Solomon standing before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel. And he spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he began to pray. As he spread his hands towards heaven and lifted up his voice to heaven, God, who is in heaven, heard and responded. For 1 Chronicles chapter 7 tells us that after he prayed this prayer, fire was sent from heaven and consumed the sacrifices that were on the altar. Solomon literally prayed down fire from heaven. That's the kind of prayer that I like. Oh, that God would give us the ability to pray down fire. That God would teach us and give us understanding that we might be potent and powerful in our prayer lives. One of the reasons I believe that Solomon was able to pray down fire from heaven is because there was an intensity of fire that was burning within him as he prayed. Verse 22 of this chapter tells us that he began his prayer by standing. And yet, as he began to seek the Lord and articulate his requests to the Lord, he ended up, according to verse 54, in a kneeling position. Man, he was into it. It wasn't ritualistic. It wasn't a routine, a form, or a formula. With intensity and fervency, he was seeking the Lord. And the Lord responded by sending fire down from heaven. Well, let's tune in to Solomon's prayer as he was dedicating the temple. In verse 44, he continues by saying, "If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captives and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, We have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness. Verse 49, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee. Solomon is acknowledging the very real possibility, indeed the probability, that the people who he is praying for are going to end up in a state of captivity, are going to end up stumbling and sinning. In fact, we read in verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. Gang, that's a real truth there. People can theorize and philosophize about the innate goodness of man, but in reality, in practicality, this is the truth. All have sinned. All are prone to sin. In the IRS main office in Washington, D.C., they have a huge sign up in their main lobby that says, In God We Trust. And below that, in smaller letters, All Others We Audit. There is only one who has not sinned. There is only one who walks in total holiness, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. who, although he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. All other sin. And Solomon is acknowledging that and saying there is none that does not sin. And when they sin, and should they be carried away captive, when they come to their senses and turn to you, then hear them and forgive them and restore them. Verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Again, I point out the fact that Solomon was on his knees. Now, it is true that the Lord is more concerned about the posture and position of your heart than he is about the posture and position of your body. In fact, it was the normal custom of the Jewish people to stand when they prayed. By the way, this is the first mention of kneeling in the Scriptures as a man was praying to the Lord. And although I certainly realize and want to reinforce that understanding that it's the heart that counts, it is also true that the body positions often reflect where the heart is at. If someone is just kind of laying out on the couch, kicking back, it's often indicative that that which he is praying about probably is not pressing him very hard. Somehow I've found that when I'm really pressed, I find myself naturally on my knees or on my face before the Lord. And so body positions are not what counts, and yet they are often indicative of where we're at. And Solomon was so intense in this prayer, so concerned about the petitions that he was raising to his Lord, that he found himself inevitably upon his knees with his hands lifted up. It gives us an insight into where his heart was at. After that, verse 55, he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." After he spent time with the Lord, he now stands before the people and begins to bless them. And he reminds the people in this blessing that God has kept his promises completely. People will let you down. People will fail, but your Lord, your God, will never fail you or will never let you down concerning any of the promises which he's given to you in his word. Amen? I mean, think about it. Let's have a little test right now for our memories. How many of you can quickly remember what you were anxiously uptight about and concerned with 1 year ago today? A few, but not many. How many can remember 3 years ago what was burdening you and troubling you and plaguing you? And yet, interestingly enough, during those times we think, oh, the promises of God are not going to come to pass. His promise of peace, his promise of all things working together for good, his guarantee of blessing and provision. It's not going to work for me. I just know it. I got to stay up all night and worry about it. And yet, it does work out. The things that I was so upset with a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 3 years ago, many of those things I can't recall today. And yet, we lose sleep over them when it's coming down. And Solomon here is simply saying, the Lord keeps his promises. Without exception. And I believe that's a word of the Lord for some tonight who are sitting here in the amphitheater. God keeps His promises. All things work together for good. If you love God, and if you're called according to His purpose, He will keep you in perfect peace as your mind is stayed upon Him. He shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. The promises of God will come to pass. Review your life. Reflect on past years and you'll see it to be so. He comes through. Solomon here is simply reminding them. Verse 57, he goes on in this blessing by saying, "The Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. Let Him not leave us nor forsake us, that He may incline our hearts unto Him, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, which He commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel at all times as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments as at this day." Solomon pronounces blessing upon the people, and yet Solomon was not serving as a priest before the people. He was king. Now, this enlightens me and inspires me that the blessings released verbally were not restricted to just the Levitical priests. We have the opportunity, as did Solomon, to articulate and to verbalize blessing upon people. We, of all people, who in 1 Peter chapter 2 are called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we of all people have the unique opportunity to speak blessing into people's lives. I would encourage you to do so. We don't have to simply banter, but we can bless. We don't have to be trite, but we can be trumpeting spiritual blessing. Speak blessing into one another's lives. Solomon did. After he prayed to the Lord, he spoke for the Lord this beautiful blessing. And you have the same opportunity. Now Jesus said particularly that you're to bless those who curse you. The people who irritate you, who bug you, who are sort of obnoxious in your sight or a plague to your soul. Man, bless them. Now, don't get suspicious if all of a sudden folks start coming up to you and say, "Oh, God bless you." But what a privilege we have, as Solomon did here, speaking blessing. He spoke with a loud voice. He was expecting blessing to be released. He verbalized it. He articulated it. And the people were indeed blessed. Verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sacrifices. What a scene it must have been, seeing that many animals slaughtered and offered up in the courtyard of the temple that was being dedicated to the Lord. It was expensive. It required a great deal of effort. It meant energy was expended. but it was a delight to the Lord. They were ministering to Him. Now, the book of Hebrews says that we, as a New Testament priesthood, are to offer the sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. What if the praises which you offered to the Lord were recorded in the Scriptures? Would it be an impressive figure like this? Or would it be puny, embarrassing? We should be continually offering sacrifice, not oxen and sheep, but praise and thanksgiving. Recently, I have been very much aware of my own limitation in the language of praise. I have felt a frustration over my inability to articulate the way that I want to praise and worship to the Lord. And so I have recently re-enrolled in the school of praise, working through the book of Psalms, and learning the language of thanksgiving as I personalize the Psalms in my morning devotions. If you're finding it hard to be articulate or to verbalize praise, I would encourage you to enroll in that school with me. Work through the Psalms and make them yours. Put them in the first person. Make them your prayer and your praise to the Lord. It's a wonderful tool. And it will help you in becoming more fruitful, more expanded, richer in offering praise and thanksgiving to our Lord, who loves it, who's worthy of it, who desires it. You can sign up today. Just go home and open up the Psalms and begin to personalize them. Man, it'll increase your ability to communicate in the language of praise. Well, this continued on for many days. Verse 66, on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. And they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. After spending time dedicating the temple to the Lord and offering sacrifices unto him, they went away joyful and glad. Whenever we are truly fellowshipping with the Lord, we will experience the joy of the Lord. I'm convinced of that. I think I shared with you that one of the listeners from Searchlight wrote saying, hey, you guys must use a laugh track in the middle of your Bible studies. I've never heard such a happy, joyful congregation. What's cooking? Oh, no. We'll edit that out. But you know, was that Peter? But you know, it is true. And to me, it's indicative of a genuine move of the Lord. Because here we see, after a fabulous time of fellowship, the people were glad and joyful. One person wrote in to me personally and said that they felt that our studies and our services, as they heard them on the radio, were sacrilegious, that Scripture should be approached more seriously and there should not be response from the crowd. And, Peter, I agree. No, no. But you know, to me, I read this and I sense as the people went their way after spending time with the Lord, they went joyful and glad of heart. And I like that. Chapter 9, it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. Interesting. 20 years earlier, the Lord appeared to Solomon the first time. 20 years had elapsed, and the Lord appeared unto Solomon a second time. This proves to me, and I think points out for us, that there can be great spanses of time in which the Lord appears or speaks or deals. And I think it's a dangerous thing. And I think it's a harmful thing for Christians to develop the mindset that they need to have a revelation from God or an experience in the miraculous every week or every day. Abraham, the friend of God, went through years where he did not hear from the Lord, and yet he was called the friend of God. The book of Acts, series of miracles and healings indeed, but it was written over a period of 38 years. Let's keep that in mind. Because God is interested in developing you and me for eternity. Thus, He teaches us to walk by faith and not by sight. He forces us to develop discipline, praising Him even when I might not feel His presence. Studying His Word even though I might not be experiencing that fresh revelation. It is discipline which is preparing me for what He has in store for me for millions and billions of years beyond. And I feel that in the current Christian movement, there is a danger of people actually developing an unhealthy dependency on feelings or experiences and using those things to validate their Christian walk. Such things ought not to be. God wants to mature you and develop you and deepen you for what He has in store. And that means you'll be tough enough to stand even when you're not seeing miracles or feeling Holy Ghost highs or what have you. But you'll be dedicated and diligent and devoted. Gang, feelings are fickle. Do you know that? They're affected by everything from your physical health to what you ate the night before. And too often Christians are fickle because they're following their feelings. Here's Solomon, a man that was used by the Lord, had special visitations from the Lord, went through a 20-year gap before he had his second revelation. Now the Lord did come to him, verse 3, and said, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, which thou hast made before me. I have hallowed or sanctified this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish thy throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Solomon, if you walk with me in integrity and with uprightness, as did David. And as we pointed out Sunday, and I'd refer you to Sunday study if you weren't here, this is an incredible thing to me because David had failures and flaws and he fell time after time and he fumbled. But one thing David did have was integrity of heart. That is, he never left the Lord to follow after false gods. He sinned. He strayed, he erred, he botched it. But his heart was always for the Lord. And the Lord uses David as a standard by which all other kings in Israel and Judah are measured. Because God looks at the heart. And so too I encourage you tonight. You who are here tonight studying His Word and worshiping Him, God sees your heart, regardless of your failings and your fallings and your faults. He looks at your heart, and if your heart is towards Him, and you're not leaving Him to serve other gods, but you really do have a love for the Lord, that's what really counts. And may the Lord comfort you with that tonight. Man will judge you on your outward actions, but God sees your heart. And again, as I shared Sunday, for 99% of you, man, God sees your heart, that you're here because you love Him, want to know Him. Be encouraged in that. Well, if, verse 6, ye shall turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, what hath the Lord done unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord, and have taken hold upon other gods, and worshipped them, and served them, therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And it came to pass, at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and gold, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee, up north by the Sea of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Cabal unto this day, which means dirty. And Hiram had sent, it's by the way a pluperfect, it should read, Hiram had sent to the king 60 talents of gold. Now, intriguing. In the constructing of the temple, Solomon needed some additional funds. And so he sent word to his friend in the north, Hiram, who was king of Tyre. And king of Tyre, Hiram, graciously loaned Solomon 60 talents of gold. Now it came time to pay back Hiram for the loan which he took out to build the temple. And the payback that Solomon gave to Hiram was 20 cities in the Galilee area. Hiram came down, checked out the cities, and said, this is gross. These are dumps. What are you doing to me? I gave you gold and you give me back some dirty cities. And he was upset. Why is this incident recorded in scriptures? I would suggest to you two reasons. First of all, I believe it is tempering. There are those that would say borrowing money is never right. There are those that do say, under no circumstances is it ever biblical or is it ever appropriate to borrow money. And I would say to them, I think that that is really weak to prove biblically as an absolute. Because in the construction of the temple itself, Solomon borrowed a significant amount of money to carry out the task which God had called him to. And I feel there's unnecessary bondage in many cases being put on Christians today. I feel there's unnecessary trips being laid on many Christians today, saying, never borrow money for a mortgage on your house. In any circumstance, in any case, almost inevitably, and I'm speaking strongly here because I think it needs to be at least considered, almost inevitably such counsel comes from men who are already living in houses, who already took out mortgages at some point in their life, and are now telling others that it can't be done. It's good consideration and needs to be carefully prayed through. But to make an absolute statement saying in every case, in every situation, it is wrong to borrow, I don't think you can back up biblically such a statement. Principles? Absolutely. Warnings? You bet. But I think to be overtly dogmatic on this issue is to fail to deal with other passages of Scripture, such as this one, where we see in the construction of the temple of God, whom God sanctified and hallowed and gave instruction concerning, that actually there was a borrowing that took place. Now, what about our project? We felt led not to borrow. You see, when we first started our building project here in the Applegate, to get a $1 million loan to put up the project, we would have ended up paying back something like $13,000 a month for 30 years. That's ridiculous. And so we've chosen not to go that route, and we're over halfway done now, and we are not in debt at all. Praise the Lord. It's been a struggle. And gang, we got a struggle ahead of us. We got a long way to go, but we're getting there, praise the Lord. And when we're there, we won't have any debts and no exorbitant interest rates, and I think it's right. Very definitely. Now, I would not, though, put a trip on other churches or other organizations or other people. I would tell them there's principles in the Word warning about borrowing and the traps and pitfalls of going into debt. And yet, I also see here and in other places that it was done and it seemed to be blessed. It is a tempering passage, but also it is a warning in this passage because it caused friction. Hiram did come down, wanted to be paid back, and was upset with how the business deal was negotiated. And borrowing can lead to friction, can lead to hassles, hurts, problems. And man, if you have to make an error, I would encourage you to make it on the side of being too conservative and too safe, that you won't regret. So this passage, I think, shows us both a tempering of a hard line attitude that seems to be prevalent in certain quarters today, but also a very real warning of the problems that borrowing and going into debt can bring about. Well, the remaining few verses between 15 and 24 speak of other projects which Solomon constructed. Then in verse 25, three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built to the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, and he finished the house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is by Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. The Jewish people are not a seafaring people. In fact, by nature, the Jewish people were superstitious about the ocean. They were really quite fearful of the ocean. The Sea of Galilee, remember, was not a sea at all, it's a lake. And they fished on the Sea of Galilee, but when it came to the ocean, the Jewish people by nature shied away from all sorts of seafaring activity. Yet here, and only here in the Bible, a navy is being constructed. Now the Jewish people were reluctant to both build seafaring ships and to sail them. So Hiram, verse 27, sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir, which is India, and fetched from thence gold 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So a navy was birthed. It didn't last very long. Hiram, the man from Tyre, helped out in sending his sailors to teach the Jews about seafaring, and they sailed to India, bringing back 420 talents of gold. That was done through commerce. And yet, I compare that with David. You see, as you study out the figures that are recorded in the scriptures, it took about 3 years for Solomon to get 420 talents of gold through commercial means, that is, this naval venture into India. But when you check out David's life, in the same three-year period, he gathered over 100,000 talents of gold through conquest. And I think it's insightful and applicable for us. Because conquest under David far exceeded commerce through Solomon. And I suggest to you tonight that the riches in the Lord are not uncovered or discovered in the boardroom, but on the battlefield. Now I'm speaking spiritually here. But you know, sometimes, and I'm not suggesting a careless, reckless attitude, but I am saying David had faith to launch her out and to do war, and he came back loaded. Solomon went a much more commercial route, and the yield was much more limited. Many of us are finding ourselves from time to time struggling in the issue of finances. And we try and figure out what we can do to straighten out the situation. Quite frankly, as a church, we have so many things going right now, it's fabulous, but I can't figure out how we're going to do it or how we're doing it. With the building projects and the missions outreaches and youth programs and radio programs and so forth and so on, man, I tell you, Tammy and I were talking a couple nights ago, and Tammy was sharing, why is it that finances is always the issue? There's so many things that the Lord is birthing, so many opportunities, so many doors are opening in all kinds of areas. Why is it that finances is always the issue? Or possibly with you personally, why is it that finances seems to always be the big bugaboo? I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament days, they were fighting Philistines and Canaanites. That was the battlefront, if you would. That was the arena where faith had to be exercised against real live Philistines and real live Canaanites. Hey, gang, we are not fighting Philistines and Canaanites. We are fighting finances and cash flow. But the battle is just as real. And just like the Philistines and Canaanites were overcome by faith, so finances and cash flow must be dealt with in faith. That about wraps it up for tonight, folks. But that seems to be the arena. That seems to be the area in which the Lord is saying, kids, grow up. I want you to move in faith. I want you to step out in faith. And just like it was difficult for David to charge into the valley of Elah with just a slingshot in his hand, logic would have said, don't go. Reason would have dictated, you're a fool. But David, in faith, slew the Philistine. So I think in the arena of finances today, not Philistines but finances, God is calling people to move out and get going and take a step of faith. And He's saying, kids, I'm going to grow you up and stretch you in that battle. I'm going to teach you how to tithe and how to give above the tithe, even when you're not making your payments or your bills. Doesn't seem like you have enough. I'm going to teach you to step out in this ministry or in that mission, even though you wonder how in the world is it going to be done. Those are areas of faith that I feel personally, and I know you do as well in your own area. That's why. It just seems to be in this day, in this age, while there's no more Philistines, there is finances. No more Canaanites, there's cash flow. And God is saying, are you going to be men and women of faith? Or are you going to build a navy and spend 3 years and, you know, go the safe route? And again, I'm not encouraging recklessness or presumption. But man, when God speaks and we perceive His voice to the best of our ability, we better go. We better move. For you personally or for our church together, when God is guiding, we get going and take that step of faith. It's your choice. 100,000 talents of gold by conquest or 420 talents by commerce. As for me, I would rather be a man of faith, fight some battles, and watch God work. Chapter 10. Solomon is now at the height of his piety and his prosperity. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. We do not know exactly where Sheba was. Scholars are divided, it seems, between two possible locations. One is Arabia, or what is today known as Yemen. The other is Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian believers still insist that Sheba was from their area, even to this day. But let's take the more conservative approach, and let's assume that it was Yemen, 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem, 75 days' ride on the back of a camel. So this lady had some guts. She heard about the name of the Lord. And she was willing to ride on the back of a camel at least 75 days across a desert to check out what she had heard. Very admirable. And it says she came to prove him with hard questions. Now that doesn't mean that she was a skeptic, it does mean that she was a seeker. She wanted to check it out. And so she came with some hard questions, some concerns. Skeptics. I'm not sure skeptics need to be dealt with all the time. I think sometimes it's a mistake to get engaged in long conversations with people who have no intent of really listening. In Riverside Park on Saturday when I was there, talked about that Sunday a bit. An old gentleman, a classy old man, his name was Buck. You might know him, 89 years old, said, "Come over here, son." So I came over to where he was sitting. He had all sorts of items spread out on the picnic table, treasures and books and magazines and a jump rope that he'd jump rope with. He was a classy guy. Big white beard, a pith helmet on his head. And he said, "Son, I want you to play checkers with me." I said, "Well, I'm not a very good checker player." He said, "Well, you better be." I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because checkers is the answer for the world today." And I said, "Really? Do you? And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Checkers were invented by the gods." And he took me through a half-hour journey throughout history of how checkers evolved all the way from modern times back through the annals of history into the days of Greek mythology and the gods. And he had a whole different way to play checkers. It's the true way. And he explained how checkers became perverted as part of an attempt to allow man to go into war. And his system of thought was incredible. I mean, he wasn't loony at all. He was very articulate. And I said, "Buck, let me get this straight. Do you really, truly believe that the answer for all peoples in the world is checkers?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "But Buck, that doesn't deal with the issue of man's fallen nature and the crud inside of him." And he goes, "Oh, you're a Christian." And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, oh, he said, I talk to you guys all the time. And he said, you know, checkers is the answer. And he explained how he was brought up in a Christian home and how he was enlightened by traveling around the world and exploring the history of checkers. And he was very serious about this. And he was a very educated, very well-traveled, well-read man. So we talked for a while, and then I went my way, and my heart was sort of broken. Because I realized Buck, a beautiful man, an interesting man, 89 years old, he can't live very much longer, has chosen to rest in and believe on checkers as his salvation, really. And that's tragic. There are those that are skeptics, those that really have hardened hearts. I was reading an article by Dr. Carl F.H. Henry. And Dr. Henry, as you may or may not know, is a very prominent theologian in today's Christian circles. He was talking about when he was in college preaching on the streets, and during his sermon, as he was preaching on the streets in a town, one of the guys in the back was continually heckling him and kept on saying, yeah, but where did Cain get his wife? And Dr. Henry, he was not a doctor then, but Dr. Henry kept on speaking. And the guy kept on saying, yeah, but where did Cain get his wife? And this went on for four or five times. Finally, Dr. Henry stopped and said, sir, I don't know where Cain got his wife, but when I die and go to heaven, I'll ask him. Yeah, he said, but what if he's not there? Then Dr. Henry looked at that man and said, well then, sir, when you die, you ask him. And the skeptic was silenced. Well, Sheba here was not a skeptic with hard questions, but a seeker. She really wanted to know the truth concerning the name of the Lord, verse 1. So she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels and spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. When the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, the house that he had built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, then there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices, very great store, precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba had gave to King Solomon. And the king made of the algum trees pillars for the house of the Lord, and for the king's house harps also and psalteries for singers. And there came no such almug trees, nor were seen to this day. And the king Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned, went to her own country, she and her servants. She came, she saw, and she was saved. She was converted. Now, Jesus refers to the Queen of Sheba in the 12th chapter of Matthew. And he said something interesting concerning her. He said that in the last days she will rise up in judgment against those who were unbelieving of succeeding generations. Because she was a seeker of truth. And she sought out Solomon, but Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is among you. Consider. Solomon had the wisdom from God, but Jesus was the wisdom of God. For Colossians says, in him is the sum of all knowledge and wisdom. Solomon was a great king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Solomon had great wealth, but Jesus has unsearchable riches that are immeasurable, unknowable. Solomon spoke practically in Proverbs, but Jesus spoke significantly in the Sermon on the Mount. Incomparable. Sheba sought Solomon. Jesus said she will rise up in the last day as a judge against unbelievers. By the way, that totally refutes the theory of reincarnation. Because you see, if reincarnation was a fact, then Sheba wouldn't be around in the last days to judge. She would be evolved or reincarnated, if you would, into other life forms or persons or what have you. So when some Christian tries to come at you saying, well, the Bible doesn't speak against reincarnation, yes, it does. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the Queen of Sheba is an example of the impossibility of reincarnation. But she will rise up. Jesus Christ and Solomon, no comparison. For even as Solomon answered Sheba's questions, so Jesus Christ is the answer to all questions. Even as Solomon revealed his riches to the Queen of Sheba, so Jesus reveals his riches to any who will seek his face and wait on him. Even as Solomon loaded down the Queen of Sheba with a bounty, so Jesus will do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think spiritually, if you'll tune in to him and seek him with the same sort of intensity that Sheba did. Jesus, incomparable and accessible to you and to me tonight, tomorrow morning, every day. How thankful I am for Jesus Christ. The wisdom that he embodies. The riches that he bestows. The glory and the majesty and the perfection. And he's here with you tonight. Tune in. Take hold. Be enriched by. He's here.